Thank you for being here this morning. We have a good crowd, members and visitors alike, as is typically the case. Among our visitors, my parents are here today, which is a special something for me. And I spent the better part of the last 25 years preaching the gospel, and I don't know how many times exactly they've been witness to that or witness to my previous efforts before I was doing this full time. It's fair to say that in times past, especially many years ago, if I was preaching and they were in my presence, I felt a need to make them proud of me. And by that, I guess I mean impress them. And what that usually translates into is some kind of fancy schmancy, I never thought of it that way kind of sermon. You just kind of blow their minds or whatever, which I'm not sure exactly I have that club in my bag, but I would try at least. And I've more or less given up on that kind of thing in recent years. If I haven't impressed them by now, I don't suppose I ever will. But I'm going to take kind of the opposite approach today, because I've had it in my mind for some time to preach some sermons that are a bit more fundamental in nature, a little more basic in nature, and for a variety of reasons. We have some young people who are getting to the point where they should be thinking about such things. We have probably some visitors among us who may not have heard such things, and it's important for our members who have been here a long time, who've been serving faithfully for many years, to be reminded of such things also. This is not the kind of thing that I preach a whole lot of. I don't, and I probably should, for the reasons that we've mentioned and probably others as well. So for today and this morning and probably another week or two after this at least, maybe even longer than that, I'm going to try to address some what many of you might consider to be very fundamental issues. And I want to remind us that they're not fundamental issues, or at least not well understood issues, by an awful lot of people out there. And so it's going to do us good, I think, to revisit these. And I'd like to go back to Acts chapter 2 this morning, when the time that, in a very real sense, all of it began. I'm not going to read the entire text, but we read the text that's especially relevant here today, in verses 37 through 42, as Peter has made his point. I was about to say, as he's wrapped up his sermon. That may not be a fair way of saying it. We don't know exactly how long Peter preached or what he preached after the words that are recorded, but he basically laid out the case in the middle part of the chapter for the sovereignty of Jesus Christ, for the fact that he had been crucified according to the scriptures, that he had been raised from the dead according to the scriptures, and that many of the people who were there present on that day of Pentecost were personally responsible, at least on some level, for that event. And, of course, this is the last thing in the world they had wanted to do. As practicing Jews, they were looking forward to the Messiah, and the idea that they had killed the one that they had been looking for all these years was just about the worst news they possibly could have gotten. And so they say in verse number 37, "Brethren, what must we do?" And Peter responds in verse number 38 with words that are oftentimes quoted by me and other gospel preachers as well, that they were to repent, they were to be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of their sins, and they would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit in so doing. And not only that, but of course the promise would be to all those who would love the gospel that was being preached by Peter on that day and has been preached by others ever since then. What we want to do is look at some underlying principles behind these events here. I find it interesting that after Peter says, God has made him both Lord and Christ, this is Jesus whom you crucified, verse number 36, the people there say, "Brethren, what must we do?" And I find that to be compelling. Because I don't know about you, when I am caught in something, when I have made a mistake, when I've made an error in judgment, an error in behavior, if something has been broken, if something has been messed up or whatever, my immediate reaction is to try to make it right. What do you want me to do? How can I can't undo the past, But what I can do is adjust the future a little bit. Is there something that I can do? I think that we all, to a certain degree, unless we just don't care anything at all about our behavior or such things, I think we want to make things right when we can. And it's noteworthy that these people knew on this occasion that they needed to do something here, that they needed to be saved, that they were in a lost condition. And I would like to emphasize a few things and remind us of who these people are. We're talking about practicing Jews here. We're talking about people who, at least generally speaking, had a relationship with God through the law of Moses, that they had been practicing some sort of religion. And that's why they were in Jerusalem, many of them, on that particular day, because they were practicing their religion. But we find that simply being believers in God was not enough for them. They knew that. And what's more, Peter knew that. James chapter 2, verse number 19, and really that entire context there, talks about faith is without works, and can faith save you without works? Show me your faith without your works, I'll show you my faith by my works. The idea that we could simply believe in Jesus or believe in God, and that would be enough. Verse 19 especially, where he says, the demons themselves believe and shudder. The point, obviously, in that context is simply acknowledging who God is. If that's the limit of your faith, that's not going to get you anywhere with God. God requires more of you than that. Likewise, living under the law of Moses hadn't saved them. Now, there's an entire philosophy and background and history and backstory behind the law of Moses and its place in the minds of the Jews, especially by the time the first century had come around. But we understand from a New Testament perspective that simply being Jewish, simply being an acknowledger of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and living to a certain degree at least within compliance with his laws, that in and of itself never saved anybody. And certainly didn't save the people on the day of Pentecost. If you haven't already, you can read along with me in Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 1 through 4. Where Paul, or whoever the writer is, tells us here, for the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise would not they have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, having been once cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder year by year, a reminder of sins year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Now, he's writing this book here, the author, to Hebrew Christians, Jewish Christians, who have lost their way a little bit as far as the importance of the law of Moses with regard to eternal salvation. And he's trying to remind them here that the sacrifices that were taking place under the old law were never, in a full sense of the word, for forgiveness of sins. If they were, they wouldn't have kept offering them. If we're talking about real atonement, then why do we have to have more sacrifices? Essentially, what these are is a reminder of sins year by year. True atonement was only coming in the Son of God. Now, they may or may not have understood that at that point, but by this point, having understood about Jesus Christ, having accepted Jesus, they should have remembered. They should realize, as he goes on to explain later on in this book, and as he's touched on earlier, that true atonement, Jesus Christ, the ultimate sacrifice, is 100% effectual to all those who will believe. And there is no sacrifice other than him. There is no sacrifice after him. There is no need for any such thing as that. That by accepting Jesus, true atonement has been made now. And so therefore, these going back to live under the law of Moses wasn't going to make any sense. Well, if it didn't make any sense for people 30 years or so after these events at the day of Pentecost, it doesn't make any sense for these people either. And that's what Peter's trying to explain to them here. He doesn't tell them, what must we do? Well, you have to go home and work better at being servants under the law of Moses. That's what you need to do. You've fallen short, I'm sure, from time to time, and you need to do a better job than you did before. That's not what he told them, because that's not what they needed to do. Likewise, living generally moral lives hadn't saved them. And the idea of a generally moral life is kind of a weird concept. I mean, how would you define morality? How would you define being a moral person? I don't know that you would get any kind of consensus of opinion other than pretty close to 100% of people think they qualify as generally moral people. And I don't doubt that the majority of people who are living, and maybe I'm being generous, but even so, I don't really have any reason to doubt that most people who are living their lives as Jews in the first century, in the city of Jerusalem and surrounding areas, at this particular time, that they were doing pretty good as far as morality goes. They were not perfect by any means, of course, but nobody really expected them to be perfect. Paul writes in Romans chapter 2 about the downfall of the Jewish nation and the problems that they had encountered in keeping the law of Moses. And he says in verse number 3 and following, "But do you suppose this, O man," O Jewish man, the implication is, "when you pass judgment on those who practice such things," that is sinful things, Gentiles, "and do the same yourself, that you'll escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" You, the practicing Jew, you, the one who acknowledges God, who's doing his best, or at least thinking that he's doing his best, how can you possibly condemn somebody else for sin when you yourself have sinned? See, I think that we've allowed ourselves to be convinced in our society that if you're a good person, and you get to define good person, that's pretty convenient. If you're a generally good moral person, then that qualifies you as a Christian, and that qualifies you for salvation, and so you're pretty good as far as such things go. The Bible doesn't say anything about that. Peter did not require these people to go home and live better, more moral lives. He didn't say anything about that. Likewise, following after their leaders hadn't saved them. They had spiritual leaders in their synagogues, in the temple, who were commissioned to a task to lead the nation in spiritual ways. And maybe they were good at it, maybe they weren't necessarily so good at it. But in any case, you could make the Nuremberg defense here and say, well, you know, maybe I'm not all that I ought to be, you know, but I go to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and the chief of the synagogue, he tells me what the text says, and so I do my best to do that. And if I haven't been properly educated, or if I haven't been properly motivated, or whatever, surely it's his fault and not my fault. You know, I'm just going where he's leading me. Well, that's not necessarily such a great idea, especially with regard to these spiritual leaders who Jesus likens to blind men, and says, you know, if the blind lead the blind, they're both going to fall in the ditch. In Matthew chapter 15, verse number 14. Simply following after somebody who looks like he knows what he's doing and claims to know what he's doing, and other people seem to believe that he knows what he's doing, that's not good enough. And this is terribly important in the modern day as we consider such things ourselves, because there are people who will look to these concepts here and say, that's what you need to do to be saved. What do you need to do to be saved? You need to be a good person. That's what you need to do. You need to go to church and listen to the preacher. You need to listen to the elders. You need to go wherever they tell you to go. You need to feel God in your heart, or, you know, whatever the current expression is these days. I suggest to you that if that's what they needed to do on the day of Pentecost, Peter would have told them to do that. And I further suggest to you that if that's what we need to do in the modern day, that's what Peter would have told them to do in that day. And the fact that that's not what Peter said, in fact, it's not even close to what Peter said, ought to give us pause when we give ourselves license to do, you know, pursue salvation any way we want to pursue it. And if we feel satisfied, according to our own extraordinarily subjective criteria, if we decide that we're okay, then we're okay. The point of the lesson here this morning is to try to set the bar where God has set the bar. I don't want this morning to make you feel better about your religion. I don't want to make you feel better about your relationship with God. That's not my... If I wind up doing that, that's okay. If that's where you are. If you're in the right relationship with God and you wind up feeling better about it, that's fine. But that's not the objective here. The objective is to help you examine what your relationship with God is. Have you, in fact, submitted to God in the way that he has required? This is not what was required on the day of Pentecost. And we touched on this already a little bit. They knew that they needed to act. It was instinctive to them that they needed to fix something. They needed to do something. And I don't want to get into a big, long discussion here about salvation by grace versus salvation by works and how the two compare and do they complement, do they contradict one another. I don't want to get into a big discussion about that. But I would emphasize this, that when Peter heard this question, what must we do? Peter could have said, you don't need to do anything. Because I know you're used to working your salvation out under the law of Moses, but now because Jesus has died on the cross, you're saved by grace instead of by works, and therefore you don't have to do anything. And frankly, asking what you can do is a little bit of an insult, actually, to God, because it shows you don't understand grace, and you don't understand works, and you don't understand the power of God. He could have said that, and he didn't say that. Instead, he told them something to do. Now, that may or may not fit with your theology. That may or may not fit with what you have been taught or whatever. But again, we're not trying to validate our own feelings here. We're trying to look at what the Bible actually says on this subject. Just feeling bad about their sins wasn't going to be good enough. That wasn't going to save them. They already felt bad about it. That's why they asked the question, what must we do? And Peter says, you don't have to do anything because you already have the guilt feelings, and that was my main objective, and so you can go ahead and go home and feel good about yourself. He didn't say that. Feeling guilty was not the objective. Apologizing, just saying, we're really sorry about this. See, this is kind of the way our kids are, isn't it? I mean, no offense to my kids. My kids aren't any worse than any others. But especially when they're little, your kid does something wrong, and they feel guilty about it, or at least they act like they feel guilty about it, when they're caught. And then they apologize, and they think that's the end of the story. You know, yes, I broke the lamp. I acknowledge that I broke the lamp. I wish I hadn't broke the lamp. And I said, I'm sorry. What do you want me to do about it? You know, like we're done. Like the lamp never got broken in the first place almost. Well, that's not going to get the job done with God either, any more than it gets the job done with you and your kids. Now, I would say this. If they were in a proper relationship with God already, this would happen. This would work. And this is one of the marvelous things about grace. That when we are in a relationship with God, when we are in a saving relationship with God through Jesus Christ, we can do horrible, horrific kind of things and say that we're sorry to God, and that really is the end of it. If we genuinely are sorry about it, we apologize, and God forgives us, and we move on. That's the end of it. We see this working, actually, in people who did have relationships with God. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13, one of the most remarkable things about this whole story with David and Bathsheba and Uriah, when David is caught in it, and Nathan the prophet points his finger and says, thou art the man, and David acknowledges it. I have, in fact. Everything that you can imagine that I could have done, I did. It's awful. I committed adultery. I committed murder. Yes, I'm guilty of these things. And Nathan says, God's forgiven you. How in the world could that happen? Just like that? Well, yeah, apparently just like that. And that's, of course, because the power of Jesus Christ flows backward as well as forward, that God is able to forgive any sin as long as that person is a person of faith. David was a man of faith. And because of that, God was able to forgive him. Because of that, he was able to write a remarkable song along these lines. And it's recorded for us in Psalm 32, rather. I'd like to read a portion of it here. This is what happens when you are in a relationship with God. And we're going to talk about what that means later. But when you are truly connected to God, you can say also, in verse number 1, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality is drained away as with a fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. He goes on to say in verse number 7. That'll do for our purposes. This is what God does for those ones who are in a relationship with him. But it's important to emphasize here that beginning at this point, a relationship with God means a relationship with Jesus Christ. And that is kind of the crux of the whole sermon there and the gospel message in general. That if you want a relationship with God, it must come through Jesus Christ. That's what Paul writes in Ephesians 1 verse 3. That all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places are given to the people of God in Jesus. Now, I would argue that David had a relationship with God through Jesus. His worked a little differently because Jesus hadn't actually come to the cross. Or to the earth, as far as that goes. But nevertheless, David believed. He was a man of faith. Well, now faith is not any more in prospect. Now faith is in retrospect. Now we are looking back at what God did do, not believing in what God is going to do. And that begins at Pentecost, where the people there are looking at the death of Jesus. And Peter says, I don't want to spoil the ending for you, in case you haven't read verse 38 yet. He tells them, though, essentially, that a relationship with Jesus is going to be necessary. And only Jesus. That's why Peter and the rest of the apostles are going to go on to say in verse 12 of Acts chapter 4, a few weeks or months later, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. This is it. This is the only salvation there is. If you acknowledge that you're guilty of sin, this is the only remedy available. Forgiveness is only in God, and God has only granted forgiveness in Jesus. Just praying also wasn't going to save them. And this is terribly important in the modern day, because it is a very common philosophy, a very common doctrine. I wouldn't be surprised if many of you have Bibles that espouse this doctrine in so many words. Not in the text itself, In the postscripts and the footnotes and the liner notes and such things as that. That if you come to a point where you realize that you need Jesus Christ as your Savior, what you need to do is you need to pray. And you need to pray just as hard as you can. And maybe you'll pray a prayer kind of like this. And then it'll be kind of scripted out for you a little bit. Lord Jesus, I accept you into my life and I ask you to come and be my personal Savior and whatever. Things like that. If that had been what the people at Pentecost needed to hear, if that's what they needed to do, that's what Peter would have told them to do. You need to pray. That's what you need to do. You need to pray God to allow Jesus to come into your life and allow him to be your person. He didn't say that, though. And we notice this same plot kind of being fleshed out as the book of Acts goes on. When we find people in a penitent state, that oftentimes, as was the case with Saul of Tarsus, who's later known as the Apostle Paul, a person like this is naturally going to be motivated to pray because he knows the God of heaven and he knows about sin and he knows he needs to fix his life. And so, yes, absolutely he's praying. That's what Ananias is told, the preacher that's going to be sent to him in Acts chapter 9 and verse 11. Go find this man, Saul, from Tarsus. Behold, he prays. Well, that's good, right? He's praying. That means this incident that he had on the Damascus Road, where he suddenly realizes who Jesus really is, that he is in fact the risen Lord, the fact that he had denied for all this time, he's been moved to prayer by this realization. Well, good. That's a tremendous sign. Surely he's saved then, because he prayed. Well, no, apparently not. Because as Paul tells the story later on, in Acts 22, verse 16, when Ananias finally arrives there in Damascus and preaches to him, he tells him to be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Well, that's interesting. Why does Paul need to wash away his sins if he already had his sins forgiven? Do you take a bath right after you get out of the shower? Is that what you do? You go and work really hard and you just get all sweaty and dirty and all that, and you just get in the shower and you just scrub and scrub and do your hair and your face and your body and everything, and you come out and just squeak it clean and you just hop right in the tub and do it all over again? Is that the way you do it? You wash away your filth? No, the filth's already washed away. That's the whole point. Well, I suggest to you it's just exactly the same way with regard to sin. And there are implications here regarding the immersion process as far as baptism goes also that we're not going to get into. But he tells them here, be baptized, wash away your sin, calling on his name. He would not have been told to do those things if he had done either of those things. Paul had not washed away his sins. Paul had not called on the name of Jesus. And calling on the name of Jesus is a wonderful study. But essentially what it boils down to is trusting in Jesus to be your Lord and Savior. Going where Jesus has told you to go. Submitting yourself to Jesus. Paul hadn't done that. Did he realize by this point that Jesus was Lord? Yes, I'm quite sure he did. I don't imagine that any of this would have happened if he hadn't realized that. But that's not the same thing as what Ananias meant, what Paul himself meant when he wrote Romans chapter 10, when he talked about calling on the name of Jesus. Simply trusting in God's grace also isn't going to save them. Well, yes, I'm a sinner, and yes, I'm wrong, and yes, I'll acknowledge Jesus as my Lord and Savior, and I'm going to be saved by grace now. I'm just going to kind of stop and let God do all the rest of the work. Well, read with me in 2 Corinthians. Get it right in a second. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20. He says here, therefore, we as our ambassadors for Christ, Paul writing to the Corinthians, as though God were making an appeal through us, we beg on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And going through the first verse of chapter 6, and working together with him, with Christ, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Now, there's a couple of very interesting points here that I think are missed a lot of times. Remember, Paul is writing to Christians here. You're not going to pick up the book of 2 Corinthians in the first century at this point and read it unless you're a Christian. It's written, it's addressed to the saints there in Corinth. And he tells these ones to be reconciled to God in verse number 20. Well, I thought that's what a Christian was. Is somebody who had been reconciled to God? Well, in theory, in philosophy, yes. But apparently it's possible for someone to receive God's grace in vain, verse number 1 says there. That they could be saved and yet still need to be saved. That seems contradictory. What are you talking about there? Well, what I mean by that is this. That you can come to God, you can come to Christ, and receive the grace in the way that he has prescribed, that we're going to talk about here in a second, and be a full recipient of such things, and yet not live your life as a Christian. You can stumble. You can fall. Galatians chapter 5, verse 4, talks about saints there in Galatia who had done exactly that. Yes, they received the grace of Christ, but they hadn't. They weren't going to receive any of the long-term benefits of that. That tells us here, among other things, that simply getting into the grace of Jesus Christ is not all that it's about. Simply having grace poured upon you is not all that it's about. There's going to be something that you need to do before, during, and after, I would suggest to you. Before you're receiving grace, while you're receiving grace, after you've received grace, you're going to continue to need to do something to serve him. Now, that does not mean grace doesn't exist. That doesn't mean you're not saved by grace. But if God sees you drowning off the side of his yacht, he's not going to jump into the water and grab you and shove a life preserver over your shoulders and staple it to you and drag you up on deck and handcuff you onto the deck so that you will never, ever, ever fall into the water again. That's just not the way that it works. He will save you, yes. But clearly, as the people on Pentecost knew instinctively, as Peter's going to point out to them explicitly, there was something that they needed to do. And again, not to belabor the point, let's make sure that we hammer this point home for ourselves. If you feel like you can pray your way to salvation, or you can grace your way to salvation, or you can apologize your way to salvation, apart from any other kind of action that you might take, you need to read this story again and see that that is not the pattern that's laid out for us in the Scriptures. What's more, I think you could read the Bible through and find that it continues to not be the story. The Bible story is one of grace, absolutely. But it is also the story of people who reach out to receive grace. This is the rule. And I want to skip ahead a little bit to verse number 39. Oftentimes we cut the quotation short in verse number 38. But Paul keeps talking. Paul didn't talk at all, I guess. Peter keeps talking. After having said what he says in verse 38, he says, "For the promise is to you," that is those present, "and your children," your descendants, "and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." I don't doubt for a second that Peter did not fully understand what he meant when he said that. Peter is speaking by inspiration here. And maybe he is thinking to himself, every Jew that is ever going to live is going to have access to grace. Maybe that's what he thought he meant when he said that. But the day was going to come not too far in the future, after he preaches to a man named Cornelius who was not a Jew, that he had a full understanding of what this really meant. When God said through Peter, "as many as the Lord our God should call to himself," what he meant was that anybody can be saved if they will do what he has told them to do. And he has some very straightforward requests of them. Peter said to them, first of all, to repent. And repent is one of those great Bible words that you don't really use a whole lot outside of Bible context. Maybe you don't use a whole lot inside of Bible context either. I don't know. But what it basically means is a changing of mind, an altering of perspective. You have been reveling in sin, or at least acknowledging and dismissing sin. And now you're realizing, Jesus, that sin is not a lifestyle that you want. You reject that lifestyle. You make a conscious determination to reject that lifestyle, truly transforming your attitude towards sin. I used to live in sin and not really worry about it too much. And I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm going to determine to stay away from sin as God defines sin. And he also says, here, be baptized in Jesus' name. And that's usually where the controversy comes in. You're not going to have a whole lot of people push back from the idea of believing in God or repenting of your sins, or even confessing Jesus as Lord and Savior. But the idea of being baptized, for whatever reason, that gets to people. Nevertheless, it's what Peter told them they had to do. You acknowledge his authority by submitting to his command. Jesus is Lord. We're on the same page with that, right? You believe that Jesus Christ is Lord. Does that mean that you need to do what Jesus told you to do? Because if it doesn't mean that, then what exactly does it mean? And Jesus told us in Mark 16:16, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who does not believe shall be condemned." And I'm aware that there's some controversy over that verse. I'm also aware that if Jesus told me to do it, then I need to do it. I'm aware that it is in harmony with everything else that's said in the book of Acts and elsewhere in the New Testament with regard to baptism, with regard to salvation. I find it funny, and I may have commented on this before, that people want to discuss about baptism and this necessity for salvation and that sort of thing. Well, Jesus said, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." Yes, but he said, "He who does not believe will be condemned." And so he didn't say, didn't believe and didn't get baptized. I never understood that argumentation. Why are we discussing this? And my response usually is this: do you want to go to heaven or do you want to go to hell? You know, that's what we're talking about here. We have directions to both. You get to choose. That's the cool part about this. You get to decide. Do you want to go to heaven or do you want to go to hell? You want to go to hell? Don't believe in Jesus. That's the way to get there. If you don't believe in Jesus, then you get to go to hell. You want to go to heaven? I want to go to heaven. If you want to go to heaven, this is how you go. You believe me, baptized. I don't understand why it has to be more complicated than that. This is what you do. You truly accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and do that by doing what he told you to do and by following his own example. This is one of the most compelling reasons for the necessity of baptism that I have. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 13 through 15, maybe you know the story, where Jesus found John at the Jordan and asked him for baptism. And John objected to this because clearly at this point he has a fairly good understanding anyway, if not a full understanding of who Jesus is. And he says, no, I should be baptized by you. And Jesus says that, no, this was necessary. And he uses an interesting phrase. He says, such is necessary to fulfill all righteousness. And I'm not in a position to tell you exactly what Jesus meant by that, because I'll be frank with you. The idea of Jesus fulfilling righteousness is a real head scratcher for me. Because Jesus was righteousness incarnate. And as far as I can tell from the scriptures, never was anything else. But that just makes the argument that much more compelling, I think. If Jesus himself needed to be baptized to fulfill righteousness, don't I need to be baptized to fulfill righteousness? Surely anybody who could have been the fulfillment of righteousness without baptism was Jesus. And how can I possibly say no to this act when Jesus himself said yes? The promises to us all. That's what he says in verse number 39. And that's what the gospel is. That's what the gospel continues to be today. 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 14 talks about how we're called by the gospel. The gospel calls us out of the world. It's that same call that Peter used in Acts chapter 2, and particularly verse number 38. The call to repentance, the call to submission, the call to discipleship. The promises to all, as many as the Lord our God should call. Do you realize that you're in the Bible? Did you ever think about that? The Bible writes about you, maybe not by name, but you're being called by the gospel right now. And Peter has words for you by inspiration. If you're being called by the gospel, called to discipleship, called to Jesus Christ, this is what you do. This is the promise. If you'll repent, and if you'll be baptized in Jesus' name, then you'll be saved. You'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, which I take meaning salvation. There are other arguments to be made there, but essentially what it's saying is this. You'll be saved if you do what Jesus tells you to do. And this is what Jesus tells you to do. And today, if you respond in the same way for the same reason, if you'll submit to his directions, for the same reason those people did back then, for the same purposes, in the same name, by the same authority, for the same root cause, because you're as guilty of sin as anybody, those sins can be washed away, will be washed away, because Jesus is Lord, and because he died for our sins, and because he raised to walk again on the third day, and because he reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Go back and read Acts chapter 2 again and see if that isn't exactly what Peter says. And if you believe that, if you're ready to accept Jesus on Jesus' terms, on inspiration's terms, that's what I encourage you to do this very morning. There's no reason to wait. We're going to give you an invitation to do exactly that. It's the Lord's invitation, really, more than ours. If you're ready to be a child of God, if you're ready to be cleansed from your sins, if you're ready to walk in newness of life, we encourage you to do exactly that by doing what they did, 3,000 of them on a single day. I don't know that we'll get 3,000 people to come forward today. Looks like we have a little bit less than that in the audience. But wouldn't it be great if we had one who acknowledged that, yes, Jesus is Lord, and yes, I'm going to put him on in baptism. If your need is that here this morning, please, won't you come as we stand and sing to encourage you.